throughout the ages, the Lord Jesus has been viewed from a variety of different lenses. Some have seen him as the perfect man, someone to be emulated. Others have presented him as that great moral philosopher whose teachings have shaped the course of Western civilization. And yet, in the modern era, with the rise of liberation theology and its offspring, the social justice movement, it's become increasingly popular to portray Jesus as a type of reformer, a revolutionary figure who sought down to who sought really to tear down the establishment. He's seen as an anti-imperialist, one who seeks to create something new, something of a more equitable society. Well, the reality is that that portrait is not new. It's not a nouveau idea. The religious leaders painted the Lord Jesus with that same brush. They presented him as a subversive, an insurrectionist who sought to throw off the Roman oppressors. Well, was Jesus really a revolutionary? He was, but not in the sense that the religious leaders portrayed him to be. He was not a social reformer. He was not a political activist. He didn't come to change the public order, but really to save his people from their sins. Open your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel in the 23rd chapter. We're going to continue our series, our Easter series on the perceptions of Christ. You'll remember that we began with Mary anointing the head and feet of the Lord Jesus because she pictured him and his work as that which was so glorious and that which was so valuable that she had to give the best that she could in recognition of who Christ is and what he would do. Then last week we looked at the triumphal entry. We saw the Jesus from the perspective of the multitudes. It was a perspective that seemed to shift and change over the course of time. It began with that glorious picture of Jesus as that triumphant king coming into the city of Jerusalem. And yet, when push comes to shove, when the questions begin to come at them, it seems to change. It seems to shift. Jesus is no longer that messianic figure, but more of a prophet. It seems to be that their understanding was faulty. Well, this morning we're going to focus our attention on the portrayal that is given by the religious authorities. You'll notice that our text for this morning is relatively short. We're really going to focus only on the first five verses of the passage, and it's there that these religious leaders present Jesus as that revolutionary figure, and yet as we examine the text, we'll discover that he is far different in reality from the average crusader. He is a revolutionary like no other. So having said that, let's stand and we'll read the passage together. Luke 23, beginning at verse 1, and we'll go to the end of verse 5. This is how the word of the Lord reads. Then the whole body of them, this is the Sanhedrin, they got up and brought him, that's Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and he said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Thus reads the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, indeed, you are good and gracious. We love you and we desire to learn from you. We want to understand something of the ministry of your Son. We want to see him rightly. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be alive and work in our midst, performing that illuminating work so that we might see Jesus as he truly is. And so please, we ask that you would do this work amongst us, that you would reveal the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to us, so that you might receive all the honor and glory that you are due from your people. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. Launching into our text this morning is like jumping into the deep end of a pool, really from one of those high-diving platforms. There's not really much that you can do to prepare yourself for the plunge. You really have to do it. I say this because there's really a lot that has transpired since the triumphal entry. If we were to survey the Gospels, we would find that Jesus has cleansed the temple a second time. He's taken it upon himself to teach the masses, not only in Jerusalem, but on the Mount of Olives. He has made several trips from Jerusalem to Bethany and back, and then back again. We find that he has celebrated the Lord's Supper. He has prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then sometime around, it was about 1 a.m. in the morning, Judas appears, leading a company of soldiers. It's then, after being taken into custody, that Jesus will endure a series of trials. There's going to be six of them in all. Three are going to take place when he is bound by the religious authorities. Three of them are going to take place while he is in the custody of Pilate and the Roman government. Well, the first trial will take place at 2 a.m. under the cover of darkness, in the home of Annas. He is he's like the mob boss of Jerusalem. He is the former high priest who is still really pulling the strings. After a brief appearance there, he is taken to the second trial an hour later in the home of Caiaphas, who is the actual high priest of the day. After being brutalized there, Jesus is then arraigned before the entire council of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the highest authority within Israel. They would preside over one of the greatest miscarriages of justice the world has ever known. Having determined really the outcome in advance, these religious officials defied almost every single rule of Hebrew jurisprudence. No trials were to be conducted at night, and yet that's what we find happening. No high priest was to be involved in the questioning of the accused, and yet that's exactly what we find both Annas and Caiaphas doing. The accused was to have a defender present to give them adequate representation. They were to be able to provide their defense before the accusers gave theirs. Before any sentence, particularly a death sentence, was passed, there had to be an allotment of at least one full day's deliberation. Each of the priests, each of the council members had to render their decision one by one, starting with the youngest to the oldest, so that the younger members of the tribunal wouldn't be impacted by the older ones. And yet here we find that it's just a blanket charge that is made against Jesus. Witnesses had to agree in their testimony. But here we find that that is not the case whatsoever. And yet still, the council finds Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And so the die is cast. Jesus would be put to death. And yet there's only one problem that remains. Although the Sanhedrin has been given wide-ranging powers by their Roman authorities, they are not permitted to carry out the death sentence. They could preside over capital cases. They could render their judgment. And yet, in order to carry out that sentence, the Roman governor had to be convinced that it was in Rome's best interest to execute the guilty party. Well, on this occasion, the Sanhedrin is happy to refer the matter. And in most cases, they wanted to do it themselves. No, we don't want Rome to interfere at all. Stay out of our business. Let us run the country the way that we seem fit. And yet here, they're only happy to oblige. Because they needed a patsy. Jesus was a popular figure. His messages were compelling. His miracles impossible to explain. His ability to silence his opponents was simply maddening. And so he needed to be stopped. But given his popularity amongst the masses, the religious leaders are wary of getting their own hands dirty. Let's let the Romans do it. The people hate them anyway, so let's let them carry the torch on this one. And as such, then, we read that the whole body got up and brought Jesus to Pilate. Well, you know normally that Pilate resided in Caesarea, that great city on the coast of the Mediterranean. It was the Roman capital, the administrative center within the province. But due to the influx of pilgrims who had come in from all over the Roman Empire to observe the Passover, we discover that Jerusalem is that a kind of a swirling hive of humanity. And with the city almost bursting at the scene, it seems Pilate has come. He's been accompanied with a large contingent of soldiers, and he's come in order to keep the peace. Well, the presence of the Sanhedrin outside his praetorium would have startled him, even as a veteran politician. It may have been expected for him to have a meeting with one or two of the religious officials, you know, to go over some of the finer details of what is going to happen during this festive season. But to find the whole council standing before him, all 70 of the leaders within Israel, that was something completely unprecedented, particularly at this early hour. And it's then that we find them pushing their quarry, bound and bruised, up to the very forefront of the mob to deliver their charge. Look at the charge as it's given in verse 2. The text states, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man,' as if we found him in the act. We caught him red-handed. This is what he was doing. He was misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is a king." For those of us who are, again, familiar with the course of events here, we understand that these charges have not been brought up in previous occasions. They weren't presented at the previous hearings. They're introduced here because Rome cares nothing about blasphemy or the minutiae of the Hebrew religion. Rome only cares about Rome. And so the council members concocted a series of charges that threatened the very serenity of the empire. They presented Jesus as a true enemy of the state. But make no mistake about it, these charges are completely false. They are lies designed to procure a favorable response from this Roman governor. In his commentary on the text, J.C. Ryle addresses these deceitful tactics, and this is what he writes. He says, "False witness and slander are two of the favorite weapons of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and still is the father of lies. When we find that he cannot stop God's work, his next device is to blacken the character of God's servant and to destroy the value of their testimony. With this weapon, he assaulted David. False witnesses, David says in Psalm 35, they did rise against me. They laid charges, laid to my charge things that I knew not. With this weapon, he assaulted the prophets. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah was called the troubler of Israel. Jeremiah was a man who, according to his opponents, sought not the welfare of the people, but the hurt. With this weapon, he assaulted the apostles. They were pestilent fellows. They were men who turned the world upside down. With this weapon, he assaulted our Lord all through his ministry. He stirred up his agents to call him a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a Samaritan and a devil. And here in the verses before us, we find him plying his old weapon to the very last. Jesus is arraigned before Pilate upon charges which are utterly untrue. By way of application, Rawls continues. He says, the servant of Christ must never be surprised if he has to drink the same cup with the Lord. When he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, was foully slandered, who can expect to escape? Again, a reference from Matthew 10. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call his household? Nothing is too bad to be reported against a saint. Perfect innocence is no fence against enormous lying, slander, or misrepresentation. The most blameless character will not secure us against false tongues. We must bear the trial patiently. It is a part of the cross of Christ. We must sit still, lean back on God's promises, and believe that in the long run, truth will prevail. Rest in the Lord, says David, and wait patiently for him. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. It's a good lesson for us to remember. Well, with that in mind, let's take a little closer look at the accusations that have been brought against the Lord Jesus. You'll notice really that there are three in total. The religious leaders begin by accusing Jesus of misleading the nation. Remember, the charge here is not a religious one, but a political one. They have not come to debate the finer points of logic or finer points of doctrine. They're accusing Jesus of sowing those seeds of anarchy, of perverting the people's warm and fuzzy feelings towards Rome, as if he could ever do that. And yet, as we survey the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we find that there is no such instruction ever given. Rather, we find the opposite. In the Sermon on the Mount, again, one of Christ's most famous discourses, he states that if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. There's a particular frame of reference here. Jesus is referring to a practice which was common in that day of a Roman soldier being employed in the service of the empire, conscripting a bystander to carry his weapons, to carry his provisions as he makes his way towards his next station. Perhaps on the way to war. Well, what Jesus says in this particular instance is that the individual, instead of rebelling against such an order, against one who is their oppressor, they are to go above and beyond the call of duty. Rather than resisting, rather than standing up to those who have treated them so cruelly and with such disdain, they are to serve them with joy and gladness as a representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hardly a rebellious act. The religious leaders then accuse Jesus of forbidding others to pay taxes to Caesar. As a governor of the region, Pilate was tasked with two basic responsibilities. The first was that he was to maintain order. The second was that he was to keep the tax revenues flowing back to Rome. Rome relied on a steady stream of dollars to support her legions to enforce the peace. The council claimed then that Jesus' activities threatened this vital supply train, that that he was actively undermining Pilate's own job performance. Because if the revenue fell short, Pilate's neck was on the line. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, as we read Luke's gospel, we find that earlier in the week, the chief priests and scribes, they sent their spies to ask Jesus a series of loaded questions, hoping to find him offering some sort of compromising response. They came up to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Seemed to be a catch-22. If Jesus responded, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," he's a subversive. If he tells the people, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," then he's against his own countrymen. He's in support of these oppressors. Well, Jesus is wise to their schemes, and so he calls for a coin to be produced. And then noticing the likeness and inscription that is impressed or engraved upon that coin, he gives his response. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." This man was not an economic terrorist. He wasn't decrying the greed of the upper class or advocating a radical redistribution of wealth. And yet that doesn't stop the Sanhedrin from suggesting it. They weren't concerned about truth or justice at that point. They needed to get rid of this man who threatened their leadership, their popularity, their wealth, their religious system. And so for this reason, they press forward, giving yet a third accusation. They accused Jesus of presenting himself as a rival king. It's this third charge that piques the interest of Pilate. Rome was quite adept at dealing with angry mobs. Her financial network was so vast and multi-layered that no one person could really do them much damage. But a competitor to the throne was something different. So ignoring the previous two indictments, Pilate turns to the accused and asks him a direct question. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response is a little bit less than straightforward. Rather than denying either title, Jesus refuses to let others put words in his mouth. In effect, he responds by saying, "You said it, not me." Now, that's kind of the general gist of his response there. It's an ambiguous response. And it is this confusion, which at least in John's gospel, leads Pilate to ask Jesus a number of clarifying questions. And it's at this time that Jesus clarifies that his kingdom is not of this world. During his first advent, he didn't come as a king in a traditional sense of the word. He didn't come to lead a revolution, but to save his people from their sin. And so understanding that Jesus had no official standing, that he raised no army, that he formed no alliances, that he had advocated no sort of disruption or uprising, Pilate concludes that Jesus poses no threat to Rome or to Caesar whatsoever. His verdict is clear. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." It's an emphatic response. There's no guilt in this individual. No injustice in this man. Verse 4 makes it clear that Pilate directs his answer not only to those making the charge, the chief priests, but also to the crowds that have assembled to witness the proceedings. Of course, this verdict doesn't sit well with the religious leaders. They're desperate for a conviction. They've gone too far to turn back. The political damage would be too difficult to overcome if Jesus is acquitted or allowed to live at this point. And so what we find in verse 5 is that they renew their attack. But they kept on insisting. The idea here is that they grew louder, more heated, more vehement and violent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. They emphasize the vast scope of Jesus' ministry, trying then to urge Pilate to reconsider his ruling. The governor should have closed the proceedings. Having already issued a judicial summary, he should have released the prisoner. He should have disbanded the crowd. But when Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he takes things in a different direction. He vacillates. We'll examine what he does and why he does that next week. But for now, we want to really focus on the presentation of these religious authorities. They've gone to great lengths to present Jesus as a political agitator, as that insurrectionist who is doing his best to stick it to the man. But having examined the facts of the matter, we've discovered that that is not the case. Why is this important? Why shouldn't we present Jesus in such a light as a social justice warrior, one who sought to tear down the systems of inequity? Why take this step? Because people love a hero. They love an individual who fights for the little guy, who stands up to injustice and refuses to bow down in the face of adversity. We don't present Jesus in such terms, because that would be a distortion, a great diminishment, a radical diminishment of the truth. Because such a vision is too narrow, it is too limited, it doesn't reflect the unsearchable greatness of Jesus Christ. It simply focuses on that which is physical and temporary, as opposed to that which is spiritual and eternal. Jesus didn't come to treat the symptoms of a broken society. He came to cure the disease which devours the human heart. He didn't come to redeem structures, but souls. He didn't come to alleviate the ills of a corrupt system, but to give his life to ransom or to rescue his people from sin and death and hell. Religious leaders portray Jesus as this political rival, hoping that Rome would silence an enemy who is so adept at pointing out their failures. And yet Christ is so much more. He's God incarnate. He's the sovereign creator, the ageless one who entered time and space, taking on the form of humanity so that he might go to Calvary's cross as that sinless sacrifice. He died according to the eternal decree of the Godhead, so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. One day he will return. One day he will establish a kingdom that is characterized by justice and righteousness. But this kingdom will not be righteous and just because Christ has adopted a particular ideology or has set up the appropriate structures. It will be a kingdom of righteousness and justice because he is both righteous and just. It will be a kingdom of peace because he will rule in the hearts and minds of his people as the one and true Prince of Peace. So let's not present Christ as merely a radical figure or a life to be emulated. Let's present Christ in all his glory as the eternal Son of God who came to minister to man's most pressing needs. May he be honored and glorified as we present him as such. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom. Wisdom as we seek to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to present him in all his radiant splendor rather than settling on some sort of lesser figure. Help us to convey the truth of man's plight, that they are sinners, estranged from a holy God, that they are by nature children of wrath, destined to be tormented in the fires of hell for all eternity. Help us to present Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior, the one who gave His own life so that He might redeem His people from their sins, so that He might give them a new heart, a new life, so that He might give them a new purpose. Father, we ask this on behalf of our friends and family, that they may come to a saving knowledge of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this so that sinners might be saved, so that the bride of Christ might grow and expand. Father, so that You might be glorified as You are. And so we ask that You might equip us in this all-important work. We pray this in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.